I'm going to read the scripture reading to us from John 17, just six verses from John 17 on page 1085 in the Church Bibles. And Simon's going to come and speak to us. This is part of a prayer that Jesus was praying. Verse 20 of John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me, and I've made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Simon.
Thank you. Well, our title tonight, The Wonder of Oneness, if you haven't had time to read your notice sheet this evening or didn't notice, is taken from a book which we're looking at this term, this half term in the evening sermons by John Ortberg, who's a wonderful writer. I recommend any or all of his books. This one is called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And last week, Sally spoke about the human dilemma, which he calls the porcupine's dilemma, that we want to get close to one another, but we don't want to get hurt. That's our dilemma. And what John Ortberg says is one way that we can do that, God's solution to that dilemma, to that crisis, is the wonder of oneness. And to start, I want to go right back to the beginning of the Bible, back to creation. If you'll find it more helpful if you open your Bible at page one, basically. We're going to look briefly at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And it all starts after creation of the earth, getting to humanity. Humanity starts with this bloke, Adam, in the garden. And God gives him a job to do. He names all the animals and all the birds. But he is lonely as he's there with just the animals and the birds. And Adam says to God, I'm lonely. And in one cartoon I saw, the snake says, trust me, you'll soon be longing for some peace and quiet. Adam says, I'm lonely, to God. I want to have some company, someone to talk to, someone to share my life with. Okay, says God, I will give you the perfect companion, woman. She will be beautiful. She will be intelligent. She'll be sexy. She'll cook for you whatever you like. She'll clean up after you. She'll forgive all your faults. She will laugh at all your jokes. She will let you do exactly what you want, whenever you want, and she will never say a cross word. That sounds fantastic, said Adam. There must be a catch. What's the cost? An arm and a leg, said God. That's too much, said Adam. What can I get for a rib? So God creates Eve because Adam is alone. You see, when God looks at the situation, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Everything else, chapter 1, it's good. It's good. It's good. Day after day, God looks at what he's made and says, it's good. But he looks at Adam on his own and said, that's not good. This needs sorting out. So he creates a companion for Adam. He creates Eve. Adam and Eve had been walking around the garden together for a little while when the Lord realized they needed a bit of help. So he took Adam on one side and said, "Adam, when the two of you go for a walk, why don't you hold Eve's hand?" "What's a hand?" asked Adam. So God explained. Well, off they went hand in hand. And a little bit later, God said, "That's good, Adam. Now I should think, put your arm round her waist." "What's a waist?" asked Adam. So God explained that too. Well, another few days passed and the Lord took Adam on one side again. "Why don't you kiss Eve now?" he said. So Adam asked, "What's a kiss, Lord?" So God explained that. The next day, God sought Adam out again. "Well done," he said. "You are getting on famously. Now go forth and multiply." That evening, Adam sought out God in the garden in the eve of the day and said, "What's a headache, Lord?" Now, have you ever noticed that there are two versions of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? One finishes in chapter 1, the second one starts in chapter 2. And it's like watching the BBC News and then watching Channel 4 News. It's a similar story, but it focuses on different issues, different details. Or, to bring it more biblically, it's like reading St. Mark's Gospel and then St. John's Gospel. Same story, same main character, same events, but actually told quite differently with different emphases and different details. So in Genesis chapter 2, we get the detail of God creating Adam and Eve. So we get, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Doesn't go on much about that. Di-dum-di-da. Then we get the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the detail. And the man became a living being. Then we get a bit more. Di-dum-di-da. And then we get the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. Genesis 2, we get the detailed picture of the creation of Adam and then the creation of Eve. Genesis chapter 1, by contrast, is much more of a summary. We get the heavens and the earth and the heavenly beings, I mean, the sun, the stars and all that. We get the waters and the birds and the fish. And then, right at the end of the chapter, we get male and female. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And have you noticed there that God is creating community from community? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Plural, let us, even though there's only one God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's something plural about God. There's something communal about God. There's something already in relationship about God. Because when he creates someone in his image, he creates plurality. He creates community. Now, as Christians, we look back and we say, we see the Trinity there. The writer of Genesis pretty certainly did not see Trinity there because it wasn't something in his imagination. He may have thought of God as spirit, the spirit of God moving over the face of the waters, and God as creator. That may have been in his mind. He may possibly, some scholars think, have been talking about God talking to the angels because he was in his heavenly court. But we as Christians understand that actually God was talking about himself as the Trinity. We look back with hindsight and understand things differently. We say God as community was creating community. And he looks at that and he says, "That's good." And in the beginning, everything was meant to be in harmony. God the Creator in community, in unity, creating man and woman in community, in unity, in creation, in community and unity. All the three forming a perfect Trinity. God in relationship with us, in relationship with creation, in relationship with God. That's how it was meant to be. All community, all in unity. God creating from community for community. And that's good, says God. That's how it's meant to be. And just as a fascinating aside, well, fascinating to me, I hope it will be to you, this is very, very different from the other creation stories that were going round in the ancient world. Because there were lots of them. The Egyptians had their creation myth. The Babylonians had their creation myth. This is a, sorry if you're listening to this on the tape or the web, but this is on the picture, a cuneiform tablet in the British Museum, and it shows the world in their imagination as it was, a sort of world map. Thousands of years old. And the Babylonians had this story, which we know about, it's called the Enuma Elish, and it describes the battles of the gods before they created the world. Gods used to fight a lot and drink a lot and have sex a lot, and it was all a pretty violent place. And so how the world was created was the main god, called Marduk, fought a female goddess, who was also a sea monster, called Tiamat. And Marduk killed Tiamat, so thus conquering the sea, the wildness of the sea, chopped up her body, and with her body made the cosmos. And then Marduk's top god, and gets the other gods to work for him as sort of slaves. The other gods say, hang on a minute, you know, this is crazy. We're gods. We don't like doing all this work. So Marduk created you and me, created mankind, to be slaves for the gods. Blood I will mass, he said, and cause bones to be. I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. Yes, indeed, savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. So the picture is of the gods who fight amongst themselves, saying, let's create some slaves to do the work for us and to bring us food and to worship us and keep us happy. That's what we'll do with mankind. Now, I know that a lot of you will want to know, out of interest, well, what did the ancient Vikings think? Well, they had a similar creation myth, but slightly different. In their creation myth, the giant Hymir was slain, and his flesh forms the soil, and his bones make up the mountains and the stones. His hair creates all vegetation, and from his blood they made the sea. And four dwarves used his skull to make the sky, and they took his brains and out of those made the clouds. So every time you watch the clouds go by, think, oh my goodness, that's a giant's brains. Incidentally, man and woman were created from Ymir's armpit. So do you see, leaving aside the Vikings, going back to the Babylonians, just how utterly, utterly different the biblical narrative is? One God, in community with himself, creates men and women for community, not to be his slaves, but to have a relationship with him, to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and talk with him, to have fellowship with him, to have fellowship with one another, a little lower than the angels, as the psalmist says. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He said, in Babylon, you knew the names of the gods, but they didn't know yours. In contrast, God calls his people by name. He calls Abraham, Abraham. He calls Moses, Moses. He knows his people by name and loves them by name. Such a contrast with the gods of Babylon. Another big difference, although God is in community, there's only one God. And it's very, very important that we grasp this. That Muslims believe that we worship three gods, Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. No, we don't. Sometimes the way we talk might give that impression, but we worship one God. If you'd said to Paul, how many gods do you worship? He would have said, every day I pray the Shema, my prayer, my Jewish prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Peter would have said exactly the same. Jesus would have said the same. We worship one God who has revealed himself as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. He's not three gods. He's one God. But he reveals himself as creator and sustainer, the Father. He reveals himself as Son, the incarnate one who comes to be with us. He reveals himself as empowering presence, the Holy Spirit who's with us. This is really important. Perfect unity as well as perfect community. That is the wonder of oneness, the heart of God. community in unity, unity in community. And if you reflect on, I know it was a while ago now, but if you reflect on the reading that we had from John 17, the astonishing the thing that Jesus prays for you and for me, taking us right back to the beginning of creation, is he prays that you and I will be united with the community that is God. I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message of the apostles, he says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus says, at the heart of the Trinity is unity, the Father and the Son, one together. I pray, he says, that we, his believers, may be one as God is one. Where it may be caught up in the unity of the Trinity, in the community of the Trinity. May they also be in us, he goes on, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We're a witness to the world of the unity and the community of God. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Do you get that? It's a bit mind-blowing. In the beginning, God, the perfect community, was one. He is still one. He is still perfect unity in perfect community. But what's happened is that God, through Jesus, has said to us, be drawn into my heart. Come into community with me. Be at one with me. So that you may know the wonder of oneness. Just as we know the wonder of oneness. And so God's will is for us to share that unity. To be drawn in that community. And when that happens, John Ortberg says in his chapter, the heart comes alive. Because that's what we were made for. That's how we were created, with this vacuum in our hearts, this longing for community. And that is the wonder of oneness. Now, sometimes in this life, you and I catch a glimpse of it, get a stirring of it. And today, of all days, Peter's already alluded to it, there are thousands of people across this country, I know many thousands across the globe, who are celebrating, probably getting hammered even at this moment, the fact that their football team, Manchester United, has won the championship. There'll be other Fulham football fans who'll be celebrating the fact that they haven't been relegated. And they'll be saying things like, we won! Now, did they win? Of course they didn't. They weren't playing football. 11 guys, well, and a few substitutes, won the match. But they think, we won, because it's our team. We belong to them, and they belong to us. And they'll wave their scarves. We belong to them, they belong to us. But actually, what they're longing for is the wonder of oneness. If you want to see Alex Ferguson rejoicing in his victory, there he is at the bottom. That is the joy of being part of something bigger than yourself. See, that's what humanity is longing for. That sense of belonging. Now, they're kidding themselves. It's a bit like the Babylonians. If you said to Alex Ferguson, the manager of Manchester United, you know, tell me, those people down in the pub in Kingston wearing Manchester United shirts, do you know their names? Of course he doesn't. He doesn't know any of them. They all know his. They all know who scored the goals, probably in what minute they scored those goals, but they don't really belong. But that's what our heart is longing for. It's longing for oneness. It's longing to belong to something bigger. And the sad thing is, whatever they do in the European Cup final, Manchester United can't give us that. It gives it for a night, and then we wake up with a hangover. With Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, with the Trinity, we enter into a real relationship in which the heart does come alive and stays alive. In which we truly can experience the wonder of oneness as part of his church, as part of his family, as part of the community, which is the Trinity. That's what you and I are caught up and drawn into. And I don't know if we always get it. I hope tonight we're perhaps a little nearer grasping it and believing it, that God loves you and calls you into unity with himself through his Son. Did you hear that prayer of Jesus? He is praying for you and for me to be caught up into unity, into community with the Trinity. That's his heart. That's what he is praying for. And so for you and me tonight, what I long for, but far better than that, what Jesus longs for, what God the Father longs for and the Holy Spirit longs for, is for us to appreciate the wonder of oneness, for our hearts to come alive as he invites us into a relationship with himself, to be part of the community of the Trinity, and to experience that as we're part of his community here on earth, his church, his body, his people, to experience the wonder of oneness as our hearts come alive. And if we do appreciate that, if we do start to glimpse that, he really wants us to guard it, to fight for it, not with swords and guns, but to battle for that unity in the church and let nothing come between us, let nothing divide us, but to guard it and keep it and appreciate it. And where we see it doesn't exist in the church, in his kingdom, to work for it and to be peacemakers, so that more and more in this world we realize the wonder of oneness. And those people in society round about us, as Jesus prays, see our unity and say, that's what I want. They've got something. And that the world may see and believe as they see our unity. That's the wonder of oneness. That's when our hearts come alive. Let's pray. I just invite you to pray silently for a moment or two, to reflect on what God is saying to you in response to that wonderful invitation, and to just speak back to him the response of your heart.